before the Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, that as we open up the Scriptures, we ask You, Lord, to minister unto our minds that we might understand, but mostly minister unto our whole beings. Father, we have a great deal to be emotional about with not only the economy of the nation, but the situation and the condition of the world, that sin runs rampant and abounds. And as You have knit us together with the Father's heart, we know that these are things that are displeasing to You, Lord. But we believe in, as Gene said earlier, a sovereign God. And we know that all things are in Your hand, and that even these situations and circumstances are for our learning, our understanding, for our growing in grace, and that it might build our characters. We ask You, Father, that You'll give us understanding not only of Your Word, but understanding of one another and understanding of the situations that we're in, so that we might glorify You and trust in You alone, and trust upon Christ's righteousness alone for salvation. We love You, Lord, and thank You for this time, and pray that You are glorified and that Christ is exalted in the worship of You through Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first part of your notes, you'll notice that I've broken up the chapter itself into five different parts. Verses 1 through 8, walk to the well. I started everything with W, so it'd be hard to say, but easier to remember. Walked to the well in verses 1 through 8, watered Rachel's sheep in 9 through 14, worked for Laban to have Rachel in verses 15 to 20, wedding deception in 21 to 30, and then wife Leah's conception in 31 to 35, and that will round out the entire chapter. Wedding deception was done on purpose, you know, kind of a play on words instead of wedding deception. And we'll see that as we go along. Notice that as we do consider that in every portion of text, we want to see Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, if for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of Me." Yet these accounts, we believe, are the accounts that God has given that have happened. And so we don't discount what has happened as just some story so that we can see Christ. We see both Christ and this which has actually happened. This is God's providence and His sovereignty working so that we can understand Christ through the actual lives of men and women that lived. Now, we'll just go through real quickly the first part to see what has going on here. It says, "Then Jacob went on," in verse 1, "Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth." Verse 3, "And thither..." Or there were all flocks gathered. "And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, 'My brethren, whence be ye?' And they said, 'Of Haran are we.'" Verse 5, "And he said unto them, 'Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said unto them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep.' And he said, 'Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them.' And they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth.' Then he watered the sheep." Now we pick this up with Jacob. He went on his way as he was escaping the wrath of his brother Esau, having stolen his birthright, having deceived his father Isaac. If you recall that as he was a shepherd who tended the goats and tended the sheep, he was one that stayed at home, dwelling among the tents. And his brother Esau was a worldly man. He went out hunting venison. And his father was going to bless his elder son Esau. As the twins, Esau was the one that came out all hairy and first. But Jacob was put on the goat skins of the two goats, and we saw that that was a type of the sacrifice of the scapegoat and the goat to the Lord in the Day of Atonement. And he deceived Isaac to receive the blessing and came in first as he gave him the food that Rebecca made for him. And we saw that that was a type of the incarnation of Christ. So we had that. And Esau comes in right after Jacob steals the blessing, prophetically looking like Christ. And then Esau weeps. But his weeping didn't last long because it turned into anger. And he wanted to kill him. My father won't be alive long. Which was actually, he'd lived 80 more years after that. But I'm going to kill that guy as soon as my father's dead. And so Rebekah heard that. Jacob takes off. And last week we looked at Genesis 28. And he takes off with nothing. All he has to sleep on is a pillow of stones. A stone for his pillow is the song, The Mansion Over the Hilltop. And then he moves on, but in that, in sleeping that one night at Bethel, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the stairway or the ladder to heaven representing Jesus Christ, the Lord being on top, because the only access to heaven, the Bible tells us, is Jesus Christ alone. And that's where we pick up verse 1 of chapter 29. Jacob had made his way up to Haran. He had made his way up several hundred miles from where he was. A couple hundred miles that he had traveled to this place at the top of would be known as the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And he journeyed there. And he comes to a well. And he sees the men at the well. And the sheep are just right there at the well with a stone over it so that no sheep are drinking. He says, hey, look, it's pretty hot out. It's noon. You wait till the afternoon, it's going to get even hotter. Let's take the stone off and let's water the sheep. This was his calling. This is what he did. We see this more later when he actually, the Lord blesses him through taking stakes and stripping them out, because he says all the marbled or all the mottled and all the gristled sheep and cattle will be mine, and everything else, all the solid ones, will be yours, Laban. And all of them that came forth healthy were the ones that came forth. This guy knew what he was doing. In fact, actually, God told them to do that, strip those things off. And we'll get to that when we get there. But this is Jacob's job until he offers some kindly advice. This is what I've been doing for the last 40 years. I've been raising my father's sheep. Why don't you water them? And he says, we can't until all of them get here, because Rachel had her sheep. And here she comes, and that's where we pick it up at verse 9. It was a long walk, considering that here he was, and he was very cordial after quite a long walk. He didn't have a bus, didn't have a bike, and he wasn't riding a camel or a mule. This is a long way. We don't know how long it took him to walk there, how many stops he had on the way, but that's going to play into what we're going to look at in this passage of Scripture. In verses 9 through 14, Rachel's sheep are watered. Verse 9, it says, and while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. She was a shepherdess, and it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Notice that when a pretty woman comes by, how men get much stronger than they typically are. Maybe showing off. I'm just kidding. He probably wasn't. But he was doing this as she is coming. Rachel's coming in verse 11. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Rachel, don't worry about that. It wasn't a passionate kiss. This is how we greet one another in the Middle East. Because we'll see in just a moment that Laban does the same thing. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Now, Jacob was obviously Laban's nephew, but in that family, familial way, he says, I'm his brother. And my mother is his sister. In verse 13, "And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things." And so Laban heard when he came, when Jacob was here, when he came running, because remember the last time there was a visitor to Laban's house, it was Eliezer of Damascus getting a wife for Isaac, and he got all kinds of gifts. Laban was a greedy guy. Ray Laban was one who was altogether naughty in the things of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre should have been his moniker on his house and on his mailbox. Filthy lucre. "And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of 1 month, or in a month of days." So for about 30 days, here he is. He's working for Laban. Because Laban mentions it in verse 15. That would be point 3. Verses 15 to 20, we see that there is a dowry of 7 years that is coming up. "Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" Now this almost looks like he's being kind of magnanimous, like he's being an upright guy, but we'll see that if we put this together with what Laban is really like, he's being a crook. He says, "Now you tell me what you should be paid. I'm going to employ you, but you tell me what your wages should be." And instead of just saying, "Now you're working and I'm going to give you an honest day's wage," this guy wants to get something out of it. And he does, as we'll see. In verse 16, "And Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel." And you know that my last 2 daughters, I have 3, and I have my eldest is a son. And Rachel was the name of my wife's youngest daughter. But when Rachel was born, this Rachel here with her older sister being Leah, I asked Lisa, "Are you sure you want to name her Rachel? Because paralleling that would make me like Laban, and Laban is the biggest crook in the Bible. You thought Jacob was sneaky. You thought Jacob was a deceiver. Laban puts him to shame. Laban is a conniver. He is the worst of the worst. And we'll see this as it goes along. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And you can see how the differences in the world are, because Rachel looked probably like your typical Princess Jasmine from the Aladdin cartoon or something like that. She was dark-haired, Middle Eastern olive skin, probably with dark, sharp eyes. The word tender eyes here more literally means soft eyes or clear eyes, and most Bible commentators believe that she had blue eyes, which is the term that's used for, you know, like Frank Sinatra, old blue eyes. He'd be old tender eyes. For many people in America that look at that Scandinavian look of the blonde hair, blue eyed, or even in Western Europe, you know, there was a Austrian there who had dark hair, but he thought that the super race was those that were blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Apparently, that wasn't the way it was back then. The blonde, blue-eyed look was not the favorable one. But don't worry about Leah, because she ends up being much greater loved and greatly honored, not only of God, but also of Jacob later on, as you'll see. If you stick around long enough, or if the Lord should tarry. Verse 18, "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." Now, I have a feeling, I have an idea that it's not just because she was beautiful. That was one thing. But see, Jacob is changing, and that's what we're going to get to in our doctrinal and devotional ascent when we look at really what it is, a Christian look, a New Testament look of this passage of Scripture. And verse 19, it says, "And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for the love he had to her." I think he was attracted to her, but I think it was also that first look. probably hearing the story of Genesis chapter 24 with Rebecca coming with Eliezer of Damascus down to Isaac, and there she is. Isaac, probably hearing it, you know, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And don't you know that Rebekah was probably telling him this story? And there I was taken by this eldest servant of Abraham and brought to this man, and there he was. And I covered my face with a veil, and he loved me. He took me into his tent, and I was the only woman for him. And so here he sees this woman for the first time, Rachel. And she's beautiful, but he says, this is the one for me. This is the fairy tale that I've been hearing about for 40 years from Mom. This has got to be it, because she set me up here. She told me, you got to go. I've heard from the Lord. The younger shall be greater than the elder. As I prayed, what is this rumbling in my tummy as the two nations are stirring? And God spoke to her. So there he is. He looks at her. In verse 21 through 30, we see the wedding deception. He's going to serve for her 7 years, and you all know this story, but it's great to see it in the scripture as it unfolds in verse 21. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. I almost sense that here he is. He's worked. He's a hard worker. He's done his job. But it only seemed as a few days, few moments to her, to him, for her. And he's going in with enthusiasm. He said, hey, it's time. Laban, come on, uncle, give me what is my due. And verse 22, and Laban gathered together all men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Now, how in the world did he not know? Well, in the Middle East, they don't dress in, just because it's hot, they don't dress up in bikinis over there. In fact, if you've seen the news, you know how they dress up in burqas through the Islam. But the burqa isn't as hot as it might seem to be. It keeps the sun out. And the guys in Saudi Arabia, where they're wearing all the flowing layers, when you are hot out in the desert, you wear a few more layers of thin linens. But Rachel's covered up. He doesn't see except know her face. And the tents are made of goat hair, as Paul was a tent maker, and we talked about that on Sunday night in Acts. And so this goat hair is very thick, and it's resilient, and it keeps the rain out, and other materials that might be set as awnings. And when you close that door flap, it's dark. In Alaska, in the wintertime, it's dark. When all the lights go out, and it's not in the night of the full moon, when you turn out all lights, it's dark. And so here it was dark. He didn't know. This is the first time with her. And when he opens up the flap and he looks and says, you're not her. And he was deceived. He served 7 years for Rachel, but he ends up getting old blue eyes. And now he confronts Laban, and Laban, in verse 25, and it came to pass in the morning as he said this, he says, why have you beguiled me? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? It says at the end of verse 25, which I'd already read three times now. Verse 26, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It would have been nice, Mr. Laban, if you told me that 7 years ago. I would have just waited, maybe. Okay. So Laban continues to speak in verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service, which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did. See, Jacob's tied into the 7 year thing now, because 7 years will I serve for Rachel. Well, hey, you know what? Serve another 7 years. Now he's going to get seven. Laban's going to get 7 more years work out of this guy, so that he can have Rachel. Okay, I'll give her to you, but work 7 more years. So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. He says, but When did Jacob receive her? Only 1 week later. They spent 7 days of consummating the wedding. He was with Leah. And then after that 7 days, he had another 7 day marriage to Rachel. And he gave, verse 28 says, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. Verse 29, and Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. Now this goes on in the Middle East as far as having a servant. We have Zilpah for Leah and Bilhah for Rachel as having a handmaid. Now, Laban, I believe, is so notorious as a thief that he gives probably, now don't, this isn't written in stone, this is just my conjecture. He gives probably Bilhah and Zilpah are the two younger sisters of Rachel, Leah and Rachel. Because Laban's not a rich man. We remember that when in Genesis 24, when Eliezer came up with all these gifts, he didn't want Rebekah to go because he wanted all these riches. And when he left, now he gets Jacob. He goes running. He thinks, I'm going to get something. Oh, this guy's got nothing. Well, I'll work him to death. 14 years he's going to work this guy. And so he's got to give something, and it is tradition to give a servant if you're wealthy. Well, he doesn't have that, and he figures that if I get rid of two more daughters, this is two less servants that I have to provide for them in their marriage. And it somewhat will work out, because now, as being that the sisters are all related, that all the sons come from basically the same place. That's my theory. It's not written in stone. It may work out a little bit differently, but that could possibly be, because that just shows you how shady Laban really is. This guy was a conniver, because we'll find out later on in the chapters to come that when Jacob does leave, he says he changed after 20 years, you changed my wages 10 times. And though it doesn't say, I would suggest, and you still never gave me my due. Unless I took that cattle, you would have kept it all. Jacob didn't say that. Why? Because he has a changed life. He's still honorable. He lives up to what was deceived. The deception that was upon him, he lives up to it because he has a changed life. He's honorable. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So verse 30, and he went also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Rachel was probably a comfort to him while he was working another 7 years, putting off Leah, probably having a little bit of a stick in his craw. Though his life has been changed by God, it isn't perfect by all means, or by any means. Verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. Now we enter into the fifth part here, wife Leah's conception. And notice that the names will have meanings, and this is how you'll have your Hebrew lesson right here. And all throughout the Bible, especially with the names. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Reuben's name means see, Ru in Hebrew. Ben, son, Reuben. See a son. God has given me a son. So now my husband should be with me, giving the firstborn. Verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard, I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, or in Hebrew, Shimon. It comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He calls Shimon. Shimon is his name. Simon. Simeon. It means God has heard me and heard my prayer and has given me another son. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name is called Levi, or Levi, which means joined. He'll join himself to me. Now see, she is you know, he's not just ignoring her. Obviously, they're getting together because children are coming forth as fast as she can conceive and give birth and repair, and they have children again. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Yehuda, or Judah, and left bearing. She called his name, will praise. That's what Judah means. Yehuda means will praise. And here we have an interesting thing. Ladies, if anyone ever tells you that in the patriarchal system that you're second class, or, you know, the men have this place of honor and significance, no, we're just given this duty of preaching God's word. And part of it, I believe, is because of the responsibility that man lost originally in the garden. As he had ordained, as he ordains governments, as he ordains families, as he ordains in order and has a structure, he puts that into place because it's his goodwill and pleasure. It's not because men are better or men are worse. In fact, we're much better with you than without you. But notice here, always and always and always in the Old Testament especially, it never treats women like that. They have a significant role in the dealings of God and the dealings with God. And here they're naming. Here Leah is naming her children and naming them with prophetic names, because each one of these names identifies with Jesus Christ. And will identify with Jesus Christ in the prophecies of Genesis 49 when Jacob speaks of the names of the 12 sons of Israel. But here she is given a place, and there is always a significant honor. We're seeing that in Acts also, how that sometimes women are even mentioned first. Not to place women above, but to remind us men that women are people that the Lord dearly loves. As Paul writes that in Galatians, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. But in the economy of God, there are the redeemed, there are sheep and there are goats. And that women serve a great role and an important role in the prophetic outpouring of that which God is doing. Well, should a woman be preaching? Obviously, the Word of God says that they're not to usurp authority over man. So she can't be there, and it is for her protection, as we covered in Acts, when we were looking at it in Acts. It's for her protection, because we wouldn't want our weaker vessels to have to put up with the kind of slander and the kind of hurt and the kind of harm that we have to go through because we're preaching the gospel. Yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we want to protect our dear women folk from having to suffer. To quote Shakespeare, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, it will come. It does come. And even to you ladies, when you teach the younger ladies, there is a measure of that that's given, the barbs of the enemy through others that will hurt you and sting you. And God wants to protect you from those things. Now, the doctrinal devotions, these things are going to go a little bit more quickly. But I want to take, because we're only going to take one verse. In verse 1, it says, and then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. Why does it say that? Well, because it narrates the story, but I ask why it says that, because it's not translated from the Hebrew correctly. In the Hebrew, and every commentator notes this, and so I pull out my Hebrew Bible, I'm looking at it, it says, and here's literally what it would say. And Jacob lifted up his feet, and he walked the land of the sons of the east. Now, he walked to the land of the sons of the east is implied in the Hebrew, because it's a very general language. It's not as strict as Greek is with all its verb tenses and all that stuff. But it does say Jacob lifted up his feet. As you see, that's the title of the message. Why is that? At first it begins, and Jacob. In verse 1, then Jacob, or and Jacob, it tells us that it's picking up from chapter 28 after the vision of chapter 28, seeing the ladder of heaven, seeing Jesus Christ, and receiving the blessing because God speaks the promise unto him, as we saw last week. It's not the God of Isaac It is now the God of Jacob. Then you shall be, the Lord shall be my God because of these promises. And it's not an if. If you shall bring me this, remember we saw last time. If you shall bring me back to the land of my fathers. It's kind of used in the term, since you're going to do all these things as you said, then you shall be my God. It's not because you're Isaac's God and Abraham's God. You're my God. And we saw that through all of chapter 28, how there is a transformation. He was converted as much as a man could be converted apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the cross, but looking back at the promise of God in the garden. That in that day, that the seed of a woman shall have his heel bruised, and in so doing you shall crush the head of the serpent. We have this vision, and it means salvation and the newness of life. In chapter 8, we had immediate evidence. He worshipped God, and he worshipped God with all that he had, which was nothing. He took what was God's, which was a stone that he slept on, and he built it up and said, this is the house of God. And he worshipped God. But there's continued evidence in chapter 29. All throughout this, he shows himself as being cordial with the men that he meets with. He is an honest man. He does an honest day's work for 7 years. And then when he's deceived, he says, hey, look, I'm just right this wrong that you've done to me. He says, work another 7 years and you can have her. No complaint. He just goes and does it. That's a changed life. He's turning the other cheek, as Jesus said, whereas before he probably would have got up. Remember, he was stirring that red pottage when Esau was out. Sell me your birthright. Give it to me now. He was a deceiver, but now his life has changed. God was with him. The presence of God has changed his life. And Jacob lifted up his feet and walked. After the Lord's promise in chapter 28, Jacob was lifted. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Now he's being lifted up. He's got hundreds of miles to travel and he's walking there. And he arrives in a good mood. Why? Because the presence of God will do that to us. It'll change the deception that is in our lives. And the crookedness he'll make straight. Now on his journey, Jacob lifts up his feet. Now he's lifting up his feet. As God lifted up his feet when he appeared to him in a vision in chapter 28, now it is his responsibility. I have to walk. I have to go. And he lifts up his feet. And I'm reminded that this is an expression of true biblical faith, as James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That there is something. It's not just the believing, because it says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, the devils believe and tremble. But when Jesus Christ has changed my life, then there is an evidence, not only immediately, but ongoing. Will I always do those things that are right? No, Jacob didn't. Jacob still favored. There was a dysfunctional family there. He favored Rachel. In fact, it was really dysfunctional because there was two wives. But that law of one wife wouldn't be given until later. It was only implied. Jesus had to point back to it, and it says it wasn't so from the beginning. He says there will be one wife, one man and one woman, and the two shall be one. He had faith in the promise of God. I'm reminded of Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 through 26, which is that priestly blessing that says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That is said every time that the priests come forth with a sacrifice, or also bring in a sacrifice that is offered from somebody else, and they bring that blessing. This is what you'll say to the people of Israel, it says in Numbers chapter 6. But notice, it says, and lift up his countenance. God will lift up his countenance. That same word, lifting up, is the same word that's used of Jacob went on his journey. He lifted up his feet, literally. And so he had faith in the promise of God to lift up his countenance. God promised in chapter 28 that he will keep him in his way, that he will be with him. I will be with you. What a promise is that? Just as Jesus said unto his disciples, and if we are saved by his grace, we are his disciples. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there is joy from that blessing. from God. I will bless you and keep you, he says in Genesis 28. And in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, thou shalt show me the path of life. Here he is going up to Haran. He's taking a path, making a journey. In thy presence is fullness of joy, it says in Psalm 16:11. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. His journey to Haran was one of joy because God had done a work in his life. Just as it's not a perfect life, there are still pitfalls. There was hundreds of miles of journey for him to walk step by step till he got there. And when he got there, he met with his uncle who was the biggest crook in town. Then there's peace, the reconciliation with God, because the ending of that priestly blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, it says, and give you peace. And so he had the peace of God that passeth understanding. He had the peace of God because being justified by faith in believing that if God, you said this, then you shall be my God. Here is this change of life. And then he approaches Haran with a change of life, and God is fulfilling his plan by not giving him one wife, but two. In fact, as we'll see in the chapter next, four wives. Four wives, because the others, the two, Bilhah and Zilpah, end up becoming wives as well. He lifted up his feet and walked. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12 through 15 speak of the full armor of God, or 12 through 18, but Ephesians chapter 6 verses 12 through 18 speak of the full armor of God that every saint is to put on, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. But it says to shod, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we walk in faith, and as we are walking, the mention that it is his feet that he lifted up and he walked, it tells us that he walked with the gospel. He represented the gospel, he lived by the gospel, and that he was bringing the gospel of glad tidings of good things with beautiful feet. How lovely are the feet of them who bring glad tidings of good things. He lifted up his feet and walked. His behavior was beginning to line up with the gospel. Because walk means in the Old Testament that yes, you're taking a step by step by step with one foot in front of another. However, most of the time it's used for the prophetic instance of like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God is spirit and has no body, right? God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus says in John chapter 4. And so the walk is his nature and character. But it's not just there. In Genesis chapter 17, God appears before Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and says, be thou perfect and walk before me. Walk before me. Have a behavior before me that is good and righteous. He says in Genesis 17 and verse 1. He says, walk before me and be thou perfect in Genesis 17. But also we have Enoch. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Remember that in Genesis 5, there's all these, and he died and he died and he died. And then they come to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he was not, for God took him. Because Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what do we do with this? We ask ourselves, here is Jacob, who is going through all this. He's meeting with all these trials. His life has changed, so life isn't perfect. But it is much better, because he takes a several hundred mile journey on foot and goes to a place that he knows not, because it doesn't matter, for God is with him. We ask ourselves, is there the evidence of a special revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives? Jimmy had this in their Sunday school this morning, speaking on Luke chapter 6, that you will know them by their fruit. There will be false prophets that will arise up. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 to 20 speaks of beware of false prophets. See, we are in one sense all prophets. Because if we say Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, as it says in 1 John 4, that He, God, became a man, that He was crucified. When we speak that truth, we are speaking prophetically, and in that sense, we're prophets. But beware of false prophets, because men will say something like that, and they will fleece you, flock. They will rob you of your money, but worse, they will rob you of any spirituality, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruit. Where's the evidence of a life that is changed and saved by grace? We ask ourselves, have we been lifted up having exalted Christ in life? Do we exalt Him? Luke 9 and verse 26 says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and with the holy angels," he says in Luke 9 and verse 26. We should ask ourselves, are we trusting in His promise? Is it true faith? Do we trust in God's promise to save us according to His Word? Do we trust in Christ's righteousness? Because this is the thing. Though my life is being changed, if I start looking upon my works as that thing, which is, look how good I'm getting, look at what I'm doing, then we are actually sinning because we are not doing it by faith. We are looking upon those things that are coming forth from me rather than trusting alone in Jesus' righteousness. That is what it is to live by faith. And that's I mentioned that last Sunday. You'll have a tendency that once we have this exhilarating life, once we've been baptized and we've made this confession of faith, and I walk with a newness of life, and then I want to cling to those things that I do that are good, rather than upon Christ's righteousness. And when I awaken to what I'm doing, it is sickening. I have sinned utterly, even though all the things I'm doing in the name of Christ are good things and benefit others. When I start trusting on those things, I sin wickedly against God. He says, trust in me alone. Genesis 15 and verses 5 through 6 speak of that, that God said to Abraham, count the stars if you can. If you can number them, consider them, and that's how I'll make your seed. That's how I'll multiply your generations. And Abraham looked at that and believed. He said he trusted that God would do that. Lord, that's amazing. And God counted that for righteousness. And Abraham's life was changed, but it was not the changed life he must trust in. It is in Christ alone. Do we rejoice in the blessing of His presence? I quoted it earlier, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus said at the very end, before He ascended into heaven, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Do we trust that He is there? He is here. Where two or three are gathered together, here He is also. Are we comforted by Christ's reconciling peace? I'm not even going to quote it, but Romans 5 and verses 1 through 5, that we are justified. And Romans 5 verses 1 through 5 speaks of a life that's not perfect. It says that tribulations will come, but tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed because of the love of God through the Holy Spirit that's shed abroad in our hearts. I might as well have quoted it. I just did, practically. We ask ourselves, is the gospel this precious possession? Are we walking around with its truth, with its blessing and its certainty? As it says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you realize, I feel like I have a double portion being able to speak the gospel, to preach Christ. Why? Because I was saved, and then He lets me proclaim Him? That is an amazing thing. It's my possession. This is an inheritance. For me to hear somebody say, and I heard this once, oh, now I gotta go preach the gospel. I said, what are you kidding? This is the gospel of the Savior of the world. You get to go do that, and you want to do it grudgingly? In fact, stand aside, let me have your possession. I'll go do it. That is foreign to me. Someone who is supposedly, quote unquote, called to the ministry, and they go to preach the gospel grudgingly? Incredible. And finally, Do you recognize a change of behavior of one that pleases God? Because it says in Romans 14 and verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I am not trusting on Christ's righteousness alone, and then I go forth and do some things, and though they're so great and so spectacular, and ministry upon ministry, and perhaps, Lord willing, even this place will fill up because the gospel is being preached. But if I'm trusting on my words to be able to save them, and if I'm trusting upon anything that I have done, though I'll try to do those things, if I'm trusting on that, I have failed. I have sinned because it is not in faith. I must trust always, 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 and always. You must trust always, 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 and always upon Christ's righteousness alone. That as a man he lived the perfect life, and in that righteousness it was more holy than even suffering for even a moment on the cross, though he suffered some 3 to 6 hours on the cross. It was more perfect than all men living by every good means and every good works possible. He was more precious than that. And in his righteousness as a man, in his glory as God, in the fulfillment of all things, it is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray, Father, that as we continue on, that you'll bring us messages that will illuminate the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. The glorious gospel of your Son, who became a man, and who paid a debt that he did not owe, for a debt we owe and cannot possibly pay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.